Let's pray again and ask the Lord to help us listen, to pay attention, and then to heed, obey the word. Father, we come to you hopeless and helpless without you. We come to you, Father, asking that your Spirit would enable us, Lord, to get honest with ourselves, to hear from you about ourselves, to learn about our dear Savior and this eternal redemption that yields an eternal inheritance for all who believe in Jesus. Father, we pray that you would have your Spirit descend upon us as a congregation, because he's the one who convicts. He convicts of sin. He convicts of righteousness. And he convicts of judgment. So, Lord, show us the truth that you might be honored, that you might be glorified, that, Father, your name might be lifted high through this group of people this very morning. And then as we go our way, we enter your presence by the blood of Christ. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we continue through this section of Hebrews, comparing or contrasting really the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and the priests of the Old Testament and the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know we covered 11 through 14 last week, but I want to go back because there's bookends to this section, beginning in verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest, that word appeared is here in verse 11. Well, it also appears three times, once in verse 24, once in verse 26, and once in verse 28. In verse 26, it's a past tense. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin. Up in verse 24, Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. There's a present tense there. He appears now in the holy sanctuary in heaven on our behalf. And then in verse 28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. And so there's a future. So we have this sense of Jesus appearing both past, present, and future. He has come to secure our eternal redemption through his atoning death on the cross. And then has appeared in heaven as he ascended to the right hand of the Father. He appears now day by day to maintain that eternal redemption, that he might save us to the uttermost, as we saw in chapter 7. And then he will appear to consummate this eternal redemption, to finalize it as he returns to earth. And this age that in which we live will be done away, and we'll enter into the age to come, all of eternity. So, verse 12 in particular, I want to look at first. He entered once for all into the holy places. Christ entered heaven itself. You can drop down to verse 24. Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies, but into heaven itself, having completed his atoning work, having completed his work of redemption. He returned to the presence of his Father. Of course, that's where he'd been from all of eternity until he became a man and came to earth. God the Son, incarnate, lived that perfect life, died the voluntary sacrificial death, was raised by the power of God, and is now seated back into his eternal home, into the heavenly places. He didn't go in, we saw last week, he didn't go into this holy place and rush back out as soon as he came, like the high priest on the Day of Atonement, who would come in with the blood of the bulls and goats and offer the offer the sacrifice for themselves first and then for them, the people, and then they would rush out. They did not want to linger there. He has come in, and he has stayed in, and he has sat down at the right hand of the Father. It's a theme that Jesus sat down at the right hand. We saw it in chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. In these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. The Hebrew author tells us, and he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In chapter 8, verse 1, now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. And we'll get to it probably next week, verse 12 of chapter 10. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, emphasizing the work is finished. As he said on the cross, it is finished. And now he's entered back and he has sat down at the right hand of the Father, assuring these, what this writer is doing is he's written this long, this book, this sermon to the Hebrew Christians who were tempted to fall back to their old faith, who were being discouraged because of their persecution and doubting their faith and wondering, is this worth it? Is what we've done by coming to Christ and leaving our old faith, the faith of our fathers, is this really true? Is this the truth? And he says, yes, Jesus is worth it all. He has brought what Judaism, what the faith of your fathers could never bring. He has brought and secured an eternal redemption. And as he enters back into the holy place, he brings with him the fruits of his sacrifice. According to Isaiah in chapter 2, he says, here am I and the children you have given me. Those you gave me to redeem, I have atoned for them. At the end of Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah's prophecy of Jesus' death on the cross, he talks about the anguish of the Father's soul will see and be satisfied in Jesus' sacrifice. He's brought the fruits of his sacrifice with him into the holy sanctuary. And Paul writes about this at our conversion. We are, in fact, we are now, if we're in Christ, seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Yes, it's a spiritual sitting. It's the standing, our position before Christ, before God. But we are now seated in heavenly places with Christ. because he has won our salvation. That's something the blood of the bulls and goats could never do. Remember, one person once a year would enter that place. We can enter through prayer. We're seated there always. We have access. Chapter 10, verse 1, since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Something the blood of animals could never do, the Lord Jesus has done as he entered heaven itself. And then in verse 14, he offered himself, who through the eternal Spirit, let's go back, how much more with the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. And then he reiterates that, verse 25, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus has entered heaven itself and he has offered himself. He came to heaven, able to, again, re-enter by his own blood. Again, another the recurring theme, there is a fountain filled with blood. We talked about the Redeemer who shed his blood. We sang about it. 12 times in this section right here, the idea of the blood of Christ compared to the blood of bulls and goats is mentioned. Christ entered this better place, this heavenly sanctuary, and he offered a better sacrifice himself. The high priest of both covenants, whether it's the old covenant high priest or the new covenant high priest, entered their sanctuaries by virtue of a sacrificial death. The old covenant high priest entered into the Holy of Holies on account of the blood that he was bringing with him of the animals that were slain. Jesus came by virtue of the blood that he himself shed, but there's a huge distinction. The old covenant high priest carried the blood with them into the Holy of Holies because it had to be shed for them first and then for the people. Look at verse 12. Jesus entered once for all into holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Jesus didn't take his own blood in. He shed his blood on the cross. He brought himself. He was the sacrifice. He was the high priest, and he was the sacrifice. So he came by means of the blood. But he did not carry the blood in with them. His blood was spilt on the cross and redemption was accomplished. And then in verse 15, we've been talking about the new covenant versus the old covenant. And he's been helping us see how much better the new covenant is. Well, in verse 15, he kind of changes the picture, the metaphor. Notice verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called, this is not the call that Jesus talks about where many are called but few are chosen. This is the call that when this call comes, when God calls you, it's an effectual call, because those who are called may receive the eternal inheritance. All who are called in this passage receive an eternal inheritance. Who gets an inheritance? Inheritors, right? Beneficiaries. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed in the first covenant. For where a will is involved, see, now he kind of turns it into this last will and testament, but it's the very same word as covenant, this will. Okay? Where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. Any of you ever been an executor or had to deal with things after a death in the courts? You'll get nothing accomplished until you have a death certificate. You got to establish the death before anything will go on. Well, that's exactly what's happening here. For where a will or a covenant is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. So Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant. His death has been established. Puts his last will and testament into effect. And so the people who become his, the people who trust in him alone are heirs, and they have this eternal inheritance. Peter says it's incorruptible, it's undefiled. It won't fade away, and it's reserved in heaven. It's in a trust fund, if you will. Sometimes the beneficiaries are young and they can't get hold of their money till they're ready, till they're older. Well, our inheritance, once we come to Christ, it's ours. And it's eternal inheritance. And it's reserved in heaven. We don't get the full benefits of this inheritance until we get there, until he appears this last time. But he has given us a down payment. In the meantime of our inheritance that Paul says to the Ephesians is the Holy Spirit who becomes the guarantor of our inheritance. We have a foretaste of glory divine in that sense, but our inheritance is reserved. It's an eternal inheritance because of our eternal redemption. And so the question would be, is there any value at all in the Old Testament sacrifices? What good was it? Well, for one, they had to obey God as he commanded them to do it. Couldn't take away sins. It couldn't cleanse the guilty consciences. But verse 3 of chapter 10, if you'll let us jump up. But in these sacrifices, they're a reminder of sins every year. The sacrifices served a great purpose. They reminded the people over and over again that their sacrifices were insufficient. They're going to have to come back again. And they're going to have to come back again. And they're going to have to come back again, that the blood of animals could not provide forgiveness, full forgiveness of sins. Couldn't provide what they needed most, a clean conscience before God. Reminded them they needed the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world instead of the blood of bulls and goats that could only cover their sins for a short time, for a temporary time. So the value of these Old Testament sacrifices is that they pointed to Christ and his once for all perfect sacrifice. His death gives value to those Old Testament sacrifices because they pointed forward to it. And then it addressed them as worthy, as valuable, because they pointed to him, his sacrifice. That's the basis for salvation for all who are saved. His death on the cross, whether they're saved before the cross or whether they're saved after the cross. I've been trying to decide how we're going to do chapter 11. But what chapter 11 says is that by faith, Abel, by faith, Enoch, by faith, Noah, Abraham, by faith, Sarah, by faith, Jacob, Isaac, by faith, Joseph, and Moses, Joshua, even Rahab. And then the list: Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel. Not one of these Old Testament saints were saved by the sacrifices of the animals that they offered. Not one. They were saved by grace through faith. And it's by faith they lived faithfully before God. As they entered and offered their sacrifice and the lamb was killed and that dead lamb's carcass was laying, they would look at that lamb. And anticipate the coming Messiah, that one final sacrifice, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And so as he talks in this whole section here about the blood of Christ, the point is nothing happens eternally. Nothing happens spiritually without blood. The old covenant couldn't be inaugurated without blood. The book and the people and the tent and the tabernacle and the utensils, everything had to be sprinkled with blood, sanctified. The priest had to administer this cleansing ceremonially as their mediator. And these Hebrew Christians who are receiving this letter, they're understanding exactly what he is saying. That apart from Christ's blood shed, there would be no forgiveness of sin. Indeed, verse 22, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. As he has been walking through this whole picture of the sacrifices, they would understand what he was saying as he's saying, there's no completion. There's no finality to these ceremonies. But it came in Christ. Almost every sin could be temporarily covered, but now in Jesus, the better sacrifice, to which, verse 23, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things. Remember, the tent and the temple. And these sacrifices were all just copies. They're just types. They're just shadows. They're figures of reality. These copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. It was necessary for them to be purified. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice than these. Sacrifices than these. The sacrifice that cleanses us from all unrighteousness, the sacrifice that those copies, that those ceremonies pointed to, the death of the Lord Jesus. And that's the heart of his sermon, this book of Hebrews. We have a whole book that just deals with the truth of the gospel, that the Lord Jesus entered heaven itself, and he offered himself, and he did it once for all, contrasted with the priests, and as we say in chapter 10 begins, who continually, every year, offered sacrifices that could not make anyone perfect or complete. And they look forward to the time when the sacrifice for sin would be complete, the once-for-all sacrifice, never needed repeating. And that's the basis for our once-for-all justification, by grace, through faith. And verse 26 says he would have, but as it is, there in the middle, but as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He has appeared in these last days. The last days, chapter 1 says the last days began when he came. And so we enter that period between his arrival and his first coming and his second coming, in which eventually the consummation, the end of this age, will come about when he reappears. But he's appeared in these last days to put away sin. And in between these times, he's appearing in heaven at his ascension. And he declared that redemption had been accomplished by his sacrifice. And the Father is satisfied. His wrath against the sin of all who would ever believe is completely satisfied. And he now speaks to God on our behalf, right there, the Father's right hand, defending us as we are wayward, as we're apathetic, constantly pleading our case before the Heavenly Father, saving us to the uttermost. So he enters heaven itself and he offers himself as a sacrifice, and he obtained eternal redemption for us. Verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. I don't know if you read this, but I read this week that some hackers got into the hospital in California. They got into the hospital in California's computer system, and I was reading the article. The article says this software that they used is called ransomware. And what it does is it captured every file in the hospital, and the article says held those files hostage. And for 2 weeks, the hospital had no access to their computer systems. Ransomware locks out every single file until it was ransomed. The hostage was ransomed with a decryption key. And that hospital chose to pay the terrorists to give them the decryption key. Ransomware. It's interesting, the language. Ransom. Hostage. Jesus is the decryption key that unlocks the kingdom of heaven. We're held ransom by our sin. Redemption, this eternal redemption, redemption means to be set free. It's a perfect picture. Not perfect, no analogy is perfect, but it is a picture of what redemption is all about. Christ paid the ransom. It was himself, and he freed us from our bondage. Some people really don't understand what Christian freedom is. You remember Joseph, as his brother sold him to the Ishmaelites, right? And the Ishmaelites are going along their way, and Potiphar's house redeems Joseph to become his slave. That's redemption. Frees us from the slaves of an evil taskmaster. Not that Potiphar was a good taskmaster, but in Christ we're redeemed from the evil taskmaster of sin, only to become slaves of a benevolent, a loving master. You see, the reason I say some misunderstand what redemption is, we're not free to do whatever we like. We become slaves to another master, slaves to righteousness. Gladly, joyfully. Here's how Paul says it. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the type of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin have become enslaved to righteousness. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. In fact, you couldn't do anything righteous when you were a slave of sin. So we've been redeemed. This eternal redemption has set us free. And Jesus is the one who paid the price. A redemption, a ransom must be paid to set us free. You may know the little book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, Ian Murray. He says that Christ didn't come to make us redeemable. He said that Jesus didn't die to secure a mere possible redemption, but purposefully to give his life a ransom for the many. He says it's to cheapen the concept of redemption to think of it as anything less than the effective accomplishment which secures the salvation of those for whom it was intended. He came and died for the many. He gave his life a ransom for the many. And when Jesus paid that ransom price, whoever's ransom was paid was free. It didn't make it possible that they might be freed. It freed them. Redeemed them. Redeemed the people for himself. In contrast to a famous Houston preacher who says, you've got to give God permission to increase you. Stretch your faith. The only thing that limits him is your ability to receive. Hey, we're pretty limited if that's true. Jesus has appeared to take away the sins of many, and he did that. This is eternal redemption planned by the Father in that covenant of redemption before time began between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father authored it. Jesus came, and he accomplished it. And then the Holy Spirit, in his work on earth, applies it. And it transforms lives, and it cleans consciences, and it defeats sin, the power of sin, enables us to overcome, back in verse 14, these dead works, purify our conscience from, NIV says it this way, from works that lead to death. By means of this eternal redemption, we've been sanctified and we're able to, verse 14, serve the living God. Purify our, verse 14, how much more with the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You're not giving God the leftovers, are you? You're not giving God the time, the resources, the energies that you have left over after you have done all that you've wanted to accomplish, are you? He didn't die to save you for that. He didn't go to the extreme agony of the cross to receive what it is that you've got left over. So that He didn't die that you might live as you please most of the time and serve Him when you want to, when it's convenient. He died that you might have this extraordinary privilege that you would be enabled to serve and to please the living God, because by nature we please ourselves. We show it over and over. We're interested in ourselves, and occasionally, you know, our love kind of bubbles up a bit, and we're interested to help others, but essentially we're selfish, and none of us seek after God. Get these guilty feelings, these pangs of evil comes in our hearts at times, and self-focus and fleeting moments of mercy come to us, and we begin to think about others and their cares and needs, but essentially none of us are on a mission to find God until He first finds us. No one seeks after God until He brings them to Himself. And that's what's so amazing. From all of eternity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit planned to save a people and bring them into the family of God, that they might serve Him to the praise of the glory of His grace. He sought us, He bought us. We could have sung Victory in Jesus. He sought us, He bought us with His redeeming blood. And when we believe in Him, He claims us as His very own. Though He saw nothing in any of us, no potential, nothing in us to make us worthy to be redeemed, to benefit His kingdom, didn't choose us because He knew that our hearts were softer towards Him than other people's were. He did it because He loved us. Loved us with an undeserved love, with an unenticed love, an everlasting love. He called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. The last four verses here, five verses, 24, 25, 26, 27, and 28. What we have is the three tenses of this eternal salvation. We'll do that quickly. The three tenses, based on Christ's finished work. As He closes this section and He enters into chapter 10, as He continues to reiterate the importance of this once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus. Verse 26, but as it is, He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And what He says, He has appeared once for all to put away sin. He appeared in human flesh. And after He accomplished redemption, He then has He appeared in heaven. He made atonement for sin, the sin of everyone covered by the covenant of redemption. So there's a path to our salvation, to the salvation of anyone who is in Christ. There's this path, there's this beginning point, this point when we're born again and we run to Christ in repentance and faith. It's called justification. We've been saved from the penalty of sin. Past tense. We have been forgiven and we have been cleansed. But back up in verse 24, for Christ has entered not in holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. He now appears, present tense, in heaven on our behalf. The glorified and exalted Son of God, again, pleads our case before the Father. Takes our prayers, turns them into God's will and gives them to the Father as He intercedes for us. So there's a presence a present tense to the salvation of those who are in Christ. That's sanctification, progressively being sanctified. We're saved, we're being saved, if you will, from the power of sin day by day. And then verse 28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear. So here's the future tense, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This is our better hope that he talks about throughout this section. Coming not to deal with sin, but he's coming for those who eagerly wait for him, await him. Only for those who realize and wonder that he has appeared. And that he who live daily knowing he is appearing on their behalf. And are looking forward, those who are looking forward in anticipation of his appearing again. That is who he is talking about. He will appear again to bring them with him. Every knee will bow when he comes back. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, and God will be glorified in both those who have believed in Christ and those who have not believed, those who have will be welcomed in and those who will be cast away. God will be glorified in both. When he returns, those believing in him will be like him because we'll see him as he is. We won't become gods, but we will become glorified saints. We'll hear those blessed words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. There's a future to our salvation when Christ returns for his own, when we will be saved. We've been saved when we're converted. We're being saved as we're being made like Christ now, but then we will be saved when he returns. Glorification. We enter into the joyful eternity of the age to come. That's the future for all who have been justified and are being sanctified, transformed by the renewing of our minds. Verse 22 of chapter 9. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. Only those whose sin has been covered by the blood of Christ will it be a joyful time. Verse 27, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will return a second time. All will face judgment. Not everyone will experience joy at his coming. For some, it'll be a time of disbelief. They won't be able to believe. Lord, didn't we? They won't believe what's happening to them as the Lord has them before him, and they're bowed on their knees and they're saying, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? Didn't we do all these things? And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. And they're sent into eternal torment where there's weeping and there's gnashing of teeth. So when Jesus came, he purchased this dramatic change, this eternal redemption that results in our eternal inheritance. And so it just comes down here. What about you? You know, we talk about going to the mission field, to the unreached people groups and trying to learn their language so we can tell them the gospel. I don't know about you, but sometimes talking to people who, in English, it's like we're speaking a different language. So I ask, what about you? Is there a past to your Christian life? Is there a point at which you bowed your knee to Christ? And you said, Lord, I am a sinner, and my only hope is your blood that you shed on my behalf. Take my life and let it be consecrated to you. Is there a past? You say, well, yeah, you know, back, I remember when I was baptized. I remember, well, if there was a past, there will be a present. So whatever happened in the past that you are saying was the beginning will continue on as he is appearing on your behalf before the Father. So is there a past and is there a present to your Christian life? To your salvation? Have you been saved and are you now being saved? Is Jesus your Lord and Master, but also your defender and intercessor, your advocate? Were he to come, return today, would he come as your Savior or as your judge? Say, I'm not sure, or I do know. I know that it's he's not my Savior. Okay, well then, your past needs to begin today. There must be a beginning that it might become a past. Paul says, repent toward God, give your life to him, and put your faith in Christ and Christ alone to cleanse you from your sins. Then the rest of your life here on earth will become the present tense of your salvation. Until either you leave this world and you do see him face to face, or he returns again. And that future salvation will be consummated, will be finalized, will be finished at the end of this age. The blood of Christ, we sing. I mean, I don't know if you ever stop and think about some of the things we sing about. I remember when we were in high school, all the hoods, all the bad people. I don't know, that's an old word. That tells you how old I am. On senior day or with some particular, they'd go down to downtown Houston to that big fountain there off the backside of the medical center and pour a bunch of soap suds in the fountain, you know, and it'd just bubble up and everything. This big old fountain was nothing but a big old fountain of bubbles. We just laughed about it, and I'm sure the hospital or whoever was not happy about it. What about a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and then sinners being plunged beneath that flow? That just doesn't sound like what I really want to do. Thank you. Oh, they lose all their guilty stains. Foreign language, silly talk, gross talk, until the Lord Jesus opens your heart, until you see that is your only hope. That fountain that is filled with the blood of Christ that came out of his veins is the only solution to the problem of sin. Yeah, it's gruesome. Can you imagine the Day of Atonement? Can you imagine those daily sacrifices? They, the temple being up on the hill, they had this kind of a gutter-like thing that all the blood would be washed away and then poured down into the Kidron Valley where all of the dead carcasses were, and then the old blood and the smells. It's a bloody mess, our salvation. But it's our only hope. Those who are being saved, we are convinced by the Holy Spirit. We know the depth of our sin. The desperate condition of this lostness that we were in. And the fountain filled with Emmanuel's blood is sweet to us because it means Jesus died for me. Isaiah kind of it takes our black heart and washes it with red blood. And we become before the face of God white as snow, white as wool. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Father, we do look to you, and we're amazed at your grace. And we pray that you would help us not to lose the wonder. Lord, I pray for those who are wrestling with the significance and the point of all this bloody talk. Father, I pray for those who have little care at all. Those who refuse to examine the condition of their life. The status of their relationship. Those who refuse to acknowledge the fact that they will bow their knee one day to Jesus Christ and call Him Lord. Father, would you send your Spirit to convince them of sin, their own, of righteousness that comes only through Christ alone, and of the danger of the coming judgment? And Lord, I pray for those who are Christians, Father, that we would never forget what it took to do away with our sin. To accomplish that redemption through the righteousness of Christ that makes us safe when Christ does return. Lord, help us to be more like our Savior who you are conforming us to. We pray in Jesus' name.